Let's turn back to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Of course, we're going through it verse by verse. We are in chapter 7 of this epistle. We have already begun it. Now, 3 weeks ago, we were in chapter 6, and we had a number of scripture texts. But we ended with this in verses 19 and 20, which is, of course, leading right into the next chapter, and the chapter headings, of course, are artificial, but leads right into, or continues on, we would say, with what the apostle speaks of in the next chapter. But we had this in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 6, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Then 2 weeks ago, our text was the verses 1 through 3 of chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, there is no reason for me really to go back and review that text. There could be benefit in it, but we have other scripture to cover. You know full well the meaning of this that the apostle has written with regard to Melchizedek. You know how to understand it. Now, this week, we have the verses going on in this same chapter, 4 through 21. So we first take up 4 through 10. Now, consider how great this man, that is Melchizedek, was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he, whose descent is not counted from them, received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witness that he liveth. As I may say so, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Here the apostle calls upon the Hebrew brethren then, and in truth also any unbelieving Jew then as well, and certainly ever since, who would happen to read this text or have it read to him, to consider how much greater the king priest Melchizedek was than Abraham. But we hasten to add, the focus is on Melchizedek as a priest of the Most High God. Abraham was, of course, by God's designation for his sovereign purposes, the father of the nation of Israel, as we think of how great he was. All the Jews are his descendants by the flesh. Abraham was a very great man with regard to the promises he received, of course, of God, and the interaction that he had with him, if you would put it that way. Abraham is a very great man in so many other ways as well. First, because he had a very great faith. And having this great faith, he was very obedient to the Lord. Great faith obeys greatly, doesn't it? To put it that way. In reading the Old Testament accounts of Abraham, we do see a man of great integrity, honesty, bravery, and purity. He was also a very great man in the sense of governing well his own household and servants. He was a man greatly loved and respected. Greatly loved and respected. Not a perfect man, of course, but he was a very good man and a very good example. In fact, he was a great man and a very good example to all who knew him and of him. In verses 4 through 10, the apostle proves that Melchizedek was greater to not only Abraham, but most importantly, to what the apostle is taking up here as his central topic, if you will, or subject of this epistle, most importantly, Levi and the whole Levitical priesthood of the Old Covenant or Testament. But even in this reality, Melchizedek was yet but a faint shadow of the substance, the great high priest to come, our Lord Jesus Christ. The Hebrews of the Old Testament knew of Melchizedek. It's important to understand that. They knew of him. They knew he was prophesied. Psalm 110, the verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I think we may have read the whole psalm the week before last. I'm not sure. David wrote that psalm, of course, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That was a prophecy, though, of the coming Christ, greater than Melchizedek. But Melchizedek is mentioned there, isn't he? They knew of this Melchizedek, and they knew he was but a shadow, a type of the coming Christ, a different priest, if you will, and not, again, of the Levitical priesthood any more than Melchizedek was. But I say Melchizedek was just a faint shadow of the substance. And the Hebrews of the Old Testament knew of this Melchizedek. As we consider the Israelites, they knew of him from back then, from him being recorded there in Genesis, that incident, if you will, with Abraham. They knew there was one greater coming because of Psalm 110 and the verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And there are other things in the Old Testament that would, if you will, fit together with that, that would cause them to understand there was this great high priest coming that was much greater than Melchizedek, who was much greater than Abraham and the Levitical priesthood. Not of the Levitical priesthood, and preceding it, of course. By God's own decree, the Old Testament priesthood was drawn from the descendants of Levi, as you well know, who, of course, was a descendant of Abraham, with the high priest being, all of them being direct descendants of the Levite Aaron, who was likewise a descendant of Abraham, as was the case with all the Jews, and Aaron, the first high priest of the Old Covenant. Those priests offered sacrifices for the people, as you well know, and goodwill offerings, and they performed many other rites and ordinances. And certainly the high priests acted as human mediators, not sufficient mediators, human mediators. Typically, then, they acted as shadows of Christ, pointing to him, but they acted as human mediators between God and the people. And never more so, of course, especially, I would say, they acted as mediators once a year, when they, the high priest at the time, each time, entered the holiest of places in the tabernacle and then in the temple on the Day of Atonement, and always with blood. Hebrews 9:6-8. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. This is the Day of Atonement. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, well, as the first tabernacle was yet standing. And we've talked about that. There is a way into the holiest of all now, isn't there, for a priesthood of believers, that we go directly to God by Christ because of our union with him who is now at the right hand of God as our great high priest, certainly our prophet and our king. Again, the verses 4 through 10, because we're going to work through them. In fact, in a fairly, I don't want to say rapid, but we're going to move along that sort of a way. Now consider how great this man was, and to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who received the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Speaking of Abraham, that had the promises. And you know what that refers to, the promises. We have much ground to cover. And we've covered that more than once and recently. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he received them of whom it is witness that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. As great as the Levitical high priest was, as to their office and their duties, Melchizedek was so much greater than the Levitical priests, certainly including the high priests, beginning with Aaron. This the apostle proves by the fact that Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, long before the Levitical priesthood was instituted. And in a symbolic, figurative sense then, the Levitical priests, including the high priest, gave their tithes to Melchizedek by Abraham, their father, by the flesh, when he paid tithes to Melchizedek. Verses 9 and 10 again, and as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Under the old covenant, the people brought their tithes, of course, to the Levitical priest, though the tithes were most certainly given to the Lord. They brought them to the priests, but they were given to the Lord. Now here the inspired apostle speaks of the Levitical priests giving their tithes in a symbolic sense, even them giving their tithes. The people gave tithes to them, but they, in a symbolic sense, gave tithes to Melchizedek, the one so much greater than them as a priest. Certainly the Lord's people bring their tithes into the New Testament church, and like the Old Testament church, these tithes and offerings are in truth, yes, given to men, but belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I say given to men in the sense the elders and so forth of the church received them, but they're for the Lord's work. But they belong then to the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church and her great high priest. Melchizedek, in respect to tithe giving, also here stands as a type then and a shadow of our great high priest, the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, the church's great redeemer, her prophet, her priest, and her king, who offered not animal sacrifices, because those could never redeem a people from sin, death, and hell, but offered himself as a propitiation for his people, for all those chosen in him from before the foundation of the world, all certainly that would believe in him, repent and believe on him. And he rose again to the right hand of God, where he faithfully executes the second part of his priesthood, so to speak, ever living to make intercession for us. Now, we note also that Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Last week in our text, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning home from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Here in our text is declared the typical significance of that priestly blessing of Abraham by Melchizedek. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Now, it is true, and we ought to mention this, that the scriptures in some places speak of the Lord's people blessing him. But as we've explained before, and it's easy enough to understand as you look at the context and the meaning, that there, blessing the Lord, of course, means praise and worship. We bless the Lord by praise and worship. But when the Lord blesses his people, to briefly state it, it comprehends all, everything having to do with his rich, abundant grace and mercy. Now, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, being so much greater than Abraham, and certainly the Levitical priests. Christ Jesus, who is so much greater, infinitely greater than Melchizedek, Abraham, all the redeemed of the Lord, all created men, in fact, and angels, blesses his people. First of all, he has, by his suffering and death, in a word, by his blood, purchase for us justification unto life, regeneration, adoption, with all of the graces and gifts and benefits and eternal inheritance of a child of God. And secondly, the Lord Jesus blesses his people constantly as our prophet, acting in that office of prophet, which is part of his threefold offices as the one mediator between God and men, the mediator of the church, certainly. He blesses his people with spiritual light, that is, spiritual knowledge and understanding with the Word by the Holy Spirit. This, I say, he does as our prophet. And he blesses us, doesn't he, by protecting us, delivering us, and governing us as our king. And so he blesses us as our prophet and priest and king. He gives us comfort. He gives us assurance. He gives us strength. He gives us encouragement. He gives us his presence to encourage us on and to help us. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And we could speak much of how he blesses his people. Melchizedek stood as a type of this, as a shadow of this, as he blessed Abraham. He then being greater than Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ greater than all. Now, and of course, Christ Jesus blesses us by ever living as our great high priest to make intercession for us. And he blesses us by his blood and his intercession and our union with him to bring us infallibly home to glory. Now, one more thing from the verses 4 through 10 of this chapter 7 of the Epistle to the Hebrews. There is this: and here men that die receive tithes, but there he received them of whom... And then this, it is witness that he liveth. Our text 2 weeks ago, which we read at the beginning of this message, included this that is said of Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, and which we explained in depth at the time. I say 2 weeks ago, it had this: without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Just to briefly review, according to God's will, there was no record, was there? No trace whatsoever of the birth, genealogy, or death of the priest Melchizedek. So typically, he just went on being a priest, didn't he? Of course, no record. This is totally contrary, again, to the Levitical priesthood, but it was for a reason, and he wasn't of the Levitical priesthood. Certainly, it was totally contrary of the high priest. But in a typical fashion, then, he went on as priest, so to speak. And this is, then, a shadow of the Son of God, the great high priest of the New Testament or covenant. New covenant, either one is proper. And this high priest does truly, actually, not figuratively, abide a priest continually. Verses 23 through 25 of this chapter, I wish we could have covered the whole chapter today. It was too much. So Lord willing, we'll take that up next week, along with other parts of that text to the end of the chapter. And they truly were many priests, speaking of those Levitical, and certainly especially the high priests here, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, that is Christ Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost. It means entirely, completely, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Entirely, completely, infallibly, forever, is what it means, uttermost. It is obvious that Melchizedek did not actually abide a priest continually. He did die. But the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ does just that. I say he abides eternally as his people's great high priest and, of course, prophet and king. Christ Jesus from all eternity was, is, and always will be God, the Son of God, who in the fullness of the time was made of a woman, made under the law, thus being fully human, but without sin. He became made like unto his brethren, as Hebrews chapter 2 tells us. As to being a man, he died, yes, but not for any sin of his own. He had no sin. He would not have died. He couldn't have died if he had not taken on him our sins. The wages of sin is death. He received the wages of our sin. They were imputed to him and accounted as his legally to suffer and die for, to pay the penalty, to make a propitiation for us, for these sins, to satisfy the wrath of God for them. He died and was buried, but rose again to ever live. As to his being God, of course, that nature could not and did not die and will not die. Verses 11 through 14. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? The apostle asks a question. He's made a case here. Why would there be another priest rising up after the order of Melchizedek if the Levitical priesthood, if perfection could come by it? The people received it, or under it, the people received the law, speaking of the ceremonial law. So first this, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood. Here perfection comprehends especially the pardon and cleansing of sin and justification unto life, and what follows from that. Well, certainly regeneration, the ongoing sanctification of that one, and his preservation until the believer is perfected in soul and resurrected body. The Levitical priesthood, and of course all things ordained by God with regard to the ceremonial law, sacrifices, everything, it was ordained by God to be repetitive. It was of the ceremonial law. That law was of God, and the people and the priests were to obey this ceremonial law to the letter. The priests, their sacrifices, and their intercession had no power, though. It had no power, no efficacy, no sufficient merit as a propitiation for sin and the justifying of sinners. The sacrificing Levitical priesthood, especially the high priest, and their offerings and intercession, but prefigured and pointed to Christ and his sacrifice of himself and his intercession, pointed to Christ in whom they were to believe if they would be saved, the coming Christ. Those who would be saved must then put their faith in that one, the Messiah, the one to come as the fully sufficient Savior of condemned sinners and in his pardoning, cleansing blood and his obedience under the law and on the cross. And once saved, they must trust only in his pardoning, cleansing blood for sins committed as believers even, and in his intercession for them, not in animal blood ever, and not in intercessing human high priests, as necessary as they were under the ceremonial law for God's purposes and for the outward ceremonial sanctification of the people, but most of all important as they prefigured Christ and his great redemption work to come. Now we have this in Hebrews 9, 11 through 14, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made of hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, that ceremonial purifying there, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Purge your conscience because you have been purged, because you have been cleansed of all sin, because you have been pardoned and justified then unto life. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Why was it then that another priest, typified by Melchizedek, this priest, why was it that he, in the course of time, according to God's perfect time, would rise, as the apostle puts it, with all that comprehends? What need of a different priest and a different priesthood if perfection could come, which it could not, by the Levitical priesthood? But perfection must needs come if fallen, condemned sinners were to be saved and made children of God. To mention it again, the unbelieving Jews knew full well the prophecy of a priest who would arise at God's appointed time, and that this priest would be a great high priest, but not after the order of Aaron, not like that, but after the order of Melchizedek, who prefigured him in Abraham's time, and that was recorded. And then this one after the order of Melchizedek, was also prophesied of in Psalm 110 then. The Christian Hebrews, of course, knew full well that the one of whom David by the Holy Spirit prophesied, of course we know, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Our great high priest, our propitiation, our advocate, our intercessor with our heavenly Father, as well as being our prophet and priest and king, the one mediator between God and men. The Hebrew Christians knew that just as well as we do. But certainly in this epistle to the Hebrews, the Christians are urged, they're warned, they're being exhorted not to allow anyone to draw them back into any observance whatsoever of the ceremonial law of the Old Covenant. And certainly this epistle would also arm them to witness to their unsaved, unregenerate Jewish family and friends. Maybe we don't think of things like that when we read the Bible sometimes. They witnessed to others. They witnessed to their family. They witnessed to their friends. They certainly tried hard to do so, the faithful ones. Of course, they did. And so there's a warning here. And we're seeing the infinite, exceeding excellence of Christ as the church's great high priest, as compared to the high priest of the Levitical law and that whole economy or dispensation of things. We are not dispensationalists, absolutely not, but there's a proper use of that as well. It's not how they would so promiscuously make use of it, but most certainly, of course, there's a warning, and against that ceremonial law in general, and showing the sacrifice of Christ being, again, so infinitely more excellent than that sacrifice. And of course, those sacrifices had no efficacy, no virtue, no power to save anyone, but the blood of Christ, Jesus Christ, saves and cleanses and pardons and justifies the vilest sinner who will repent and believe on him. Now going on, for the priesthood being changed, that is, when the antitype of Melchizedek, the substance of the shadow, the great high priest, infinitely greater than Abraham, Aaron, and all Hebrew high priests, and even Melchizedek, I say the antitype of Melchizedek, the substance of the shadow, which was Melchizedek, when this great high priest was manifested and came into his priesthood, both of which the ceremonial law, including the high priest prefigured and typified, there is made then a change of necessity, a change also of the law. The priesthood being changed, now there was also of necessity a change of the law. Certainly the ceremonial law fulfilled in Christ and no longer proper to this new priesthood, of course, of Christ. But in truth, there must needs be then a change of the covenants or testaments as well. Now, there has been. There has been with the old covenant, with its ceremonial law, and also the judicial law of Moses, not proper, of course, to this dispensation, the old ceremonial law, not proper, of course, to the priesthood of Christ. And that ceremony or judicial law of Moses, not proper to the dispensation or economy of the new covenant, the ceremonial and judicial law, in truth, the whole old covenant has been disannulled, as the apostle puts it, or to use another word, using the scriptures, abolished, as declared in 2 Corinthians 3, the verse 13, and Ephesians 2, the verses 13 through 15. The inspired apostle continues on by adding this, that the great high priest of the New Testament church, as to his human nature, was, if not even a Levite, of course, and he wasn't a Levite, but he's not even a Levite, and that type that preceded him, Melchizedek, that priest was not a Levite either. Since, of course, with Melchizedek, the tribe didn't even exist yet, and certainly Christ, too, was not a Levite. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. Moses spake nothing concerning the Levitical priesthood having anything to do in the sense of priests or high priests drawn from the tribe of Judah, only the tribe of Levi, the Levites. Now, spake nothing. Hebrews 9, the verse 19 starts out, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, and then it goes on with what he did. He spoke. God gave him all of this having to do with the priesthood and the ceremonial law, the old covenant, and so forth, judicial law. Then he spoke that to the people, didn't he? But he didn't say a word about any priest with regard to the Levitical priesthood coming from Judah. Now, the tribe of Judah. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. It's evident. It's obvious. And it is evidence with regard to the argument being made here, or with regard to the Christian Hebrews, with regard to the reinforcement being given to them. Well, the apostle has more evidence, if you will. He has something that's even more plainly evident with regard to the point he's pressing home. Verse 15 through 17, and it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life, for he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That old Levitical priesthood is abolished. It is gone. That should be so evident, he's saying, with all the arguments he's been making. And now he's speaking to Christian Hebrews, and he's speaking of Christ, who they believed in, and he as their great high priest. And so this other priesthood, and his whole ceremonial law, that whole dispensation of things is done. It's abolished. That should be evident. Look at the priests that you have. And if the priesthood is abolished, then of course so is the ceremonial law. There must needs be, of necessity, a change of the law. Now, this priest that has arisen, this Lord Jesus Christ, is the ever-living one. He's the eternal God and at the same time, of course, true man, resurrected, glorified as the one person, the true manhood, of course, is humanity resurrected and this Lord Jesus Christ glorified. And it is yet far more evident. That is as if to say it is superabundantly manifested, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, now it's kind of a difficult wording, but remember Melchizedek, as I know you know, is the shadow. Christ is the substance, not the other way around. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. And of course of this, he's already, Paul, written, and we've spoken on that already much, what precedes this, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment. Carnal here does not mean a sinful commandment. God forbid anyone would think that he would institute a sinful commandment. but rather the Levitical high priests were installed into their offices by means of carnal things, in the sense of physical and typical, of course, sacrifices and anointing oil and so forth. And they executed a carnal office, again, not a sinful office, but rather one in which they offered up these physical, carnal sacrifices, the blood of lambs and bullocks and rams and goats and turtle doves and pigeons and so forth, as well as, of course, the other things that they did offer with peace offerings. And, you know, there's meal in some cases and different things. And then there was the Feast of First Fruits with all that took place there, and different things like that, where it was carnal with regard to what they made use of by the command of God. But it all pointed to Christ and to his offices, to his person, to his great redemption work. But the priesthood of Christ is spiritual. It is spiritual, entirely spiritual. And he has not entered into that spiritual office based on carnal ordinances or by some sort of, I say, carnal anointing, any such thing, or carnal sacrifices. There are no animal sacrifices, are there? None of that sort of thing that we think of with regard to the ceremonial law, without going on and on. He doesn't minister carnal ordinances and ceremonies regarding those things or making use of those things, but rather he rose from the dead, having accomplished his great redemption work, and being pure of all personal sin, he was glorified. He ascended to the right hand of God, and there he ever liveth as the church's great high priest. And he ministers spiritual things to us, doesn't he? Certainly he does make intercession for us, and certainly, of course, his blood cleanses us from all sin day by day, but he ministers spiritual things, spiritual food and drink to us. He ministers light, understanding, knowledge, wisdom. He ministers all manner of spiritual things to us. He has ministered, of course, gifts, graces, all the graces of a Christian, and so forth. It's all from Christ, because of Christ. I say, we don't fail to mention God as we trace these things back to God, but it's all by, through, because of Christ. But after the power of an endless life, this priesthood, this is a priesthood of effectual power, because it's the priesthood of this risen Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal God, and yet the Word made flesh, for he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews 5, 4 and 6, the verses, we have this, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now we are not going to go back into this discussion of, well, exactly when did this take place in reality, in time? Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, we see connected to it, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Now, can we go somewhere to scriptures, and we've done this before, we've explained it before, and find out exactly when this took place? We can. Acts 13, 32 and 33, the verses, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And then back in Hebrews 5, we see this put together with this. Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He entered into that office of priest, not to mention prophet and king, when he rose from the dead. His great redemption work finished, was glorified, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And from here, he does execute for us daily his office of prophet, priest, and king. Verses 18 and 19. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. The law spoken of is a ceremonial law, because that's the subject of this particular text. The moral law can make no one perfect, of course. We know that. We can only be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We're incapable. Fallen children of Adam are incapable of being justified by the covenant of works, by the moral law. But here's the ceremonial law we're looking at. First, what is the commandment of which the apostle speaks then in verse 18? For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. It is the ceremonial law, which has been disannulled, abolished, and certainly then with it the whole Old Covenant or Testament. It is most definitely not the moral law. Even though the moral law was of force, certainly during the Old Covenant, well, it was from the creation of man, and it will be until the return of Christ. But the Old Covenant ceremonial law, and with that the priesthood, of course, which is, of course, part of that ceremonial law, they've been abolished. The priesthood, the types, the shadows have all been fulfilled. All of these sacrifices and so forth, and the high priest, what all he prefigured, it's all been fulfilled in Christ now, hasn't it? For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, but then it says this, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. But was even the Old Covenant as a whole, but certainly the ceremonial law and the Levitical priesthood and the animal sacrifices, it says they were weak and unprofitable. What does that mean? What does it mean? Does it mean, as some of the dispensationalists at least say, it was just something God tried, sort of to see if man could obey it perfectly? And so, was it a test and man failed and God was hoping he wouldn't, or some such terrible thing as is said by some? Was it just a trial by God and it just didn't work out or some such thing? No, God forbid. We're not going to say such a thing. As we're told in the chapter 3 of the Apostle Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, there was a glory to the Old Covenant, or as it was sometimes called, the law. Though, as we've warned and spoken of many times, the law often refers to the moral law, sometimes just refers to the Old Covenant, but the moral law, not the Old Covenant. Now, the Old Covenant dispensational economy was perfect in this respect, perfect with respect to its purposes. It accomplished its purposes, God's purposes, during the time that it was enforced. This was all according to God's wisdom and will. It was never meant to be permanent, ever. The covenant of grace administered under the Old Covenant and since the fall, and of course also administered under the New Covenant or Testament, that's permanent, of course. And the moral law is of full force and authority until the Lord returns. But the Old Covenant was for the church in her minority. And it was, and that includes, of course, the centerpiece of it, you might say, the ceremonial law and the priesthood. And this Old Covenant was never meant by God to be permanent. It had its specific purpose and its time for his glory and the good, of course, of his people. Now, as the apostle declares, there was a weakness and unprofitableness to it. The weakness was the sinfulness of men, and shown to be so. And the unprofitableness was the inability of the ceremonial law, its ordinances, its sacrifices, and priests of themselves to save condemned men. It was never meant for that. It wasn't profitable for that. And it was weak in the sense that sinful men could not, as the apostle says, at the Council of Jerusalem, Acts 15, it was a yoke. It was a burden they couldn't even bear. It was so complicated. There's so much to it. And so it was weak and it was unprofitable. It certainly could not, with all the sacrifices, and it was constant sacrificing and blood, and with all of the ministrations, if you will, the ministering of the priests and the high priest on the Day of Atonement, with all that he did, it could not save condemned men and make them perfect in the way that we will speak of very shortly. Hebrews 8, 7 through 8, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been found for the second, but finding fault with them, he saith. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This too has been misunderstood, as if there's two new covenants. There's one. When we get there, we'll speak more on it, Lord willing, when we get there. But certainly, this is for Jew and Gentile, isn't it, this new covenant? For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. As we have said, the commandment spoken of is the ceremonial law and priesthood. And this is verified by what comes next, for the law made nothing perfect. I say it's verified just in the context of everything we see here and our whole text. As you well know, the Old Covenant is, in the New Testament scriptures, again, sometimes called the law. And certainly the ceremonial law is spoken of here. Now, we have this, that there is a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof, for the law made nothing perfect. We have already spoken of that. But we will just mention a few more specific things, perhaps, there. The ceremonial law and the Levitical priesthood had, I believe we've mentioned this, but we'll say it again, no virtue, no merit, no power, no efficacy to cleanse and pardon from sin and justify unto salvation, and certainly not to preserve unto everlasting glory of any, I say, with respect to any man, woman, or young person. The same can be said of the sanctification of those once justified, and of course, as I said, the final perfection of them upon their death or when Christ returns, if they're yet living. The Levitical priests and certainly the high priest, be they never so righteous themselves in their obedience and faithfulness in the execution of their office as they offered the typical blood offerings for repentant sinners, also had, I say, they also had, I'll say it again, I'm pressing it home, no virtue, no merit, no power, no efficacy by which those sinners could be saved from spiritual darkness, condemnation, and everlasting wrath and punishment in hell. Saved, cleansed, pardoned, justified, regenerated, adopted, and infallibly brought home to God and to glory. The ceremonial law, many Christians seem to revel in the Jews wanting to have this all back, the temple and everything else. They revel in it. Many Christians, they actually observe the feasts and other things. And then we look at this. We look at this, that the Apostle Paul is saying to Hebrews in those very early days, the Christian Hebrews essentially have nothing to do with it. It's gone. It's abolished. It's over. There's something so much more greater here. Don't go back to any of that. It's just so wrong. Now, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, which the high priest typified in a number of ways, and his blood, which the blood of these sacrificial animals typified, this Lord Jesus, this high priest, by his sacrifice, by the power, the efficacy, the merit of his blood and righteousness is fully, holy, entirely sufficient in every way to save sinners, to justify unto life the vilest sinner, and to preserve him or her unto everlasting glory. And there is this, what the apostle has written next, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God, a better hope. A better hope. no hope in these sacrificial animals, no hope in the ministrations of these high priests of the Old Testament. There's no eternal hope there, a better hope. It is that great high priest to come who has come, the head of the covenant of grace, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world they were to believe in, rest in. His blood, his sacrifice, not the blood of animals. Him, the substance, the antitype of all the shadows and types of the ceremonial law we've been talking about with regard to these sacrificing, intercessing priests and the blood of those animals they sacrifice. Hebrews 6, verse 19, we read it, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. We're told in Colossians 1, verse 27, which I trust those in Christ live, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's the better hope. He is the true hope. He is not as the world hopes. He is not as the unbelieving Jew hopes in sacrifices and so forth, or did during those temple days, tabernacle days. No, he is the true hope. All that was prefigured by those sacrifices and by those high priests. Now here, of course, I do want to say, as we're going through Hebrews, we need to take care not to get confused. Throughout this epistle to the Hebrews, the inspired apostle compares not only the priesthood and sacrifices of the Old Covenant, and of course, then with the priesthood of Christ and his sacrifice of himself and him as the church's intercessor at the right hand of God. But also there is a comparing in more than one place of the old and the new covenants. They're compared side by side, if you will. So we've been talking about the old covenant, specifically the ceremonial law, especially of the old covenant. And then the apostle, I say we have been speaking, on what the apostle has declared and written here, the inspired apostle. He has written of the priesthood, the sacrifices, the ceremonial law, and then there's a comparing to Christ as the church's great high priest, his blood and righteousness, and him as priest, his sacrifice. So yes, we have the old covenant, so to speak, certainly the ceremonial law here. Over here we have Christ as great high priest. But it's not a direct comparing here of the old and new covenant. It's not totally unconnected from the new covenant, because Christ is that high priest of the new covenant church. But it's not a direct comparing of them. I hope you understand what I mean. We don't want to get tangled up. Because sometimes you can read commentaries and you could start to wander. As some use all sorts of phrases that can confuse the matter, I think. So we want to be careful. Now, having stressed that, we can get tangled up in the text in some places right here and begin to speak of the new covenant and the covenant of grace as if it's the same thing. And I've seen that happen. I've read commentaries and sermons where it seems like I know the person knows better, but they're speaking of both as the same thing. They're not unrelated. I'm not saying there's no relationship of the covenant of grace to the new covenant. The covenant of grace is administered under the new covenant, of course. And so we do have to, though, be careful. And yes, we know that the new covenant has the fullness of evangelical light and grace and power, so much more so than the old covenant. And under it, the gospel is taken to all men, Jews and Gentiles. Now, we need to draw to a close here soon enough. And the inspired apostle, he has just declared the ceremonial law of the old covenant, including its animal sacrifices and sacrificing priests. And of course, they also made intercession for the people. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof, for the law made nothing perfect. And then he goes on to declare, but the bringing in of a better hope did. We have mentioned that already, by which we draw nigh unto God. We draw nigh unto God by the better hope. What did Jesus say again? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Not by Levitical priesthood, not by sacrifices of animals, but by Christ. But by Christ. This, in what the apostle says, is simply declaring the superiority, of course, of the priesthood of Christ Jesus over the typical priesthood and ceremonial law of the Old Covenant, and him, of course, being the only way to receive this better hope, to have it, and to come unto the Father, to draw nigh unto God, that he might draw nigh unto us. The Old Testament Israelites who placed their faith and hope of salvation on the intercession and sacrifice of the Levitical priesthood had no hope, nothing. They were to put their faith on Christ and his sacrifice, on Christ, on him and his blood and his obedience as their surety, redeemer, and savior. This is the better hope, the infinitely better hope, the only true hope of salvation for any sinner. To review one thing before we, as I say, move along to the end of this. One thing I think is important, which is often overlooked with regard to the Old Covenant Israelites. Those who believed on the coming Messiah, to them God graciously communicated and applied, I say to them, those believers then, the cleansing, pardoning, justifying merits, virtue, and benefits of the redemption his Son would infallibly make. His Son, who before the foundation of the world covenanted to accomplish, and thus he would infallibly accomplish, and of course did in the fullness of time. And so in Revelation, he's called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Not truly slain until on the cross, but slain in the sense that, as we said, God graciously communicated and applied to make it very simple, his blood. We'll put it that way, the blood he would shed, the cleansing, pardoning, justifying merits and virtue and benefits of that blood he would shed on Calvary's cross. Hebrews 9, verse 15, and for this cause he, Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And this that was promised from the fall did in time, in the fullness of the time, in God's perfect time, come to pass. Christ is the only hope of condemned sinners. He is the life and hope of believers. He who has obeyed for us under the law and suffered and died on the cross, making atonement and a full satisfaction to the wrath of God. He rose again and sits at the right hand of God. And by him we do, don't we? We draw nigh unto God. We draw nigh unto God as a priesthood of believers, blessed to be able ourselves, because of the way into the holiness is now apparent. Ourselves, rather than by human mediators such as the Old Testament saints had to rely upon, draw nigh unto God. Draw nigh unto God. Hebrews 6, 17 through 20. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. The hope set before us, which hope we have, as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Most surely we have the grace of hope, those of us in Christ. We have the constant confidence and abiding assurance of the resurrection of the body and everlasting life in glory. But who is this hope? We have the grace of hope, but Christ is our hope. Everything that we have with regard to this hope, all of it is rooted and grounded in Christ, isn't it? Hebrews 9, 6 through 8. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. And I discern I read that already, but we just read it again, which can never hurt us, I hope. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, the apostle has in this chapter been comparing the Levitical priesthood, especially the high priest to Christ Jesus, as the New Testament church's great high priest. He has more yet to say on this subject throughout this chapter and this epistle. But we are bringing things to a conclusion with a few brief words on this. Verses 20 and 21, and inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swore, and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Earlier in chapter 6 of this epistle, the apostle wrote of the oath. Well, the promise God made with an oath, confirmed with an oath to Abraham, and that for the strong consolation of Abraham and all believers. And we covered that quite thoroughly, I believe, already the last few weeks. Now here and other times, here's a different oath spoken of. Not the same oath as to Abraham. This one wasn't to Abraham. It's not contrary, of course, to the oath to Abraham. Not at all. Certainly not unrelated to it. I say that oath spoken to Abraham. But this oath, the time and circumstances of it were prophesied by David in Psalm 110. This oath was declared by God the Father, speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had completed and fulfilled his great redemption work and rose from the dead to the right hand of the Father. This oath that the Lord swore and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And Lord willing, next week we'll pick up with verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. This is a difficult chapter for me. It was hard to split it up where I did. I realize we took a lot with this chapter. I would have liked to take in the whole chapter, but we would have been here for this long again. So we pause here, so to speak. Lord willing, we trust, and we pick this up next week.